If you don't have a Bible, hopefully there's a pew Bible close by, and it should be on page 996 in that one. So this is Paul talking to his friend Timothy. Verse 14. Remind them of these things, talking about the gospel message in verse 8 through 13. And charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing his seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is God's word. I'm going to pray one more time. Father, your word speaks greater wisdom and truth than I ever could on my own. So may it be what is remembered this morning. In Christ's name, amen. And so in this passage, this is kind of our second week in looking at a section of this letter, Paul's last letter to Timothy, on how to approach and confront false teaching in the church. And so last week, we were going to look at 8 through 19, but we ended up spending all of our time in 8 through 13. And what we saw is that Paul wanted to remind Timothy how important the gospel was. That the gospel was way too important of a message to compromise. And we saw that at the center of the gospel, it's all about a person. It's all about Jesus. And that this message of the gospel, even though Christians and followers of Christ can be thrown in prison and can be bound, the word of God cannot be bound. It is powerful. It is limitless. It cannot be hemmed in. And we also saw the gospel has real consequences. That eternal life is at stake. And so it's important. Don't compromise the gospel message. And then this week, in verses 14 through 26, he begins to get more practical. And in 14 through 19, which we're not going to get too deep into this morning, he basically tells Timothy, hey, this is how you help your people. This is how you help your church. You remind them of these things. You remind them of the gospel message. You remind them of the saying of verses 11 through 13 that this is serious. It is about Jesus. And because it's serious, because the gospel cannot be compromised, remind them and charge them. They don't need to get into silly, pointless arguments with people. That's what that phrase, irreverent babble, means. It's like this pointless, childish talk. It's like when you see two toddlers just talking to each other, and you're like, what are they talking about? And they're like off on some weird tangent, Elmo, and then whatever shows they've been watching. That tends to be the point of conversation. He says, don't quarrel about words. Insignificant side notes. Secondary issues that aren't ultimately important. He says, and you, You rightly handle the word of truth. You live as who you are, someone approved by God, unashamed of the gospel. And when you preach the word of God, you preach it as it is, cutting a straight path. Not like these fools, Philetus and Hymenaeus, who are swerving all around, trying to debate words, and because they're like, what does this specific word mean? They end up off on a trail, and specifically, they end up believing that the resurrection has already happened. And this is like this resurrected life has happened now. This is the prosperity gospel 2,000 years ago. This idea that they're preaching, this idea that if you're really a child of God, you can expect the blessed life right now. And so Paul, being in suffering and in prison, that doesn't fit within their theology, and that's why he is being ignored and pushed to the side by people in the church. Because these guys got off debating about words and meaning of words, and they took verses out of context, and they didn't understand the passage, or they deliberately ignored it. And so 14 through 19 is all about how Timothy, as a pastor and a spiritual leader, is to care and shepherd and watch over the flock that God's entrusted him. And on one hand, like, the reason we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in that is because that makes sense to us. Like, even if you're not a Christian or you're not a firm believer, it makes sense to you that you're like, that Paul would say to Timothy, a spiritual leader, hey, take care of the people underneath your leadership. Like, that's just good common sense. Morning. That's just good common sense. We would expect that out of any good leader, any good boss would protect and care for their people. It's what he does next in verses 20 through 26 that shock us. Because here what he's going to start doing, he's going to start talking about how do you approach those who are false teaching. How do you handle those who are teaching a false gospel? And what he begins to outline is what we see ultimately is the goal in verse 25 and 26. That God may perhaps grant these fools who are leading your people astray, that he may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. This is the end goal of this passage. That the gospel, and what he's saying is, Timothy, the gospel is good news for everybody. Even those who hate it right now. That the gospel is good news for every person, even if they are unequivocally opposed to it. And so if last week his main point was this, Timothy, the gospel is too important to compromise, his point this week is, Timothy, the gospel is for everyone, including your enemies. That, I mean, can we just take a moment and just kind of praise God for just how gracious this is? Verses 20 through 21 about the honorable and dishonorable vessels, those are about the false teachers becoming clean and becoming honorable. Verses 22 through 26, that's about living a life and approaching them in such a way that God may grant them repentance. This is gracious of God. This says a lot about who God is, that he is a God who saves his enemies. This is the God we just sang about, the God in verse 1 when we said, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean, a dishonorable sinner. This is the character and nature of our God who, while hanging on the cross, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But at the same time would also cry out, my God, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is a God who forgives and redeems his enemies. This is a God of Romans chapter 5, verse 8, verses that we have kind of spent some time in the last couple weeks. But where Paul, who wrote this letter, also writes, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Like if you walked in here this morning feeling dirty and unclean and unworthy, feeling broken and dishonorable, this is good news for you. God saves his enemies. The gospel is good news for everyone, including you. He saves people like you and me. Like one of the names, like if we were to rename this church, and I've heard some people like, we need to rename the church. We're not renaming the church. But if we were to rename the church, we could literally go like former enemies of God, and that'd be correct. We're just a big collection of former idiots that God decided to save. That's who we are. And we are loved by him. So if you're a Christian this morning, you walk in here and you have forgotten of the love of God, that God has saved you, his former enemy. If you walk in here feeling broken down and discouraged and dishonorable, weighed down by sin, by conversations, by reactions, by the ways that you've treated others or treated yourself, I want you to hear that the same grace that saved you while you were an enemy of God is the same grace that covers you now. The gospel is good news for everyone, including those already saved by it. You need to hear it. You need to rest in it. To see it not only as this entryway into the life that God has called you, but the path that you walk in it. Our God is gracious and he is kind to us. He is for us. He wants to save even the worst of us, and he has saved the worst of us. I mean, Paul, the guy who's writing this letter, is proof positive of that. Here is a man who would say, I was the worst of all sinners. Before God got a hold of me, I persecuted the church violently and wanted to destroy it. His words out of Galatians. But one day on the road to Damascus, this man who was breathing threats against the church, who had thrown Christians in prison, met the living Savior, and God saved his enemy. So it should come to us as no surprise that after instructing Timothy how to care for his people, that God now turns his attention to these false teachers, to these who oppose the gospel, who are causing damage to the church, who are probably more than likely glad that Paul is in prison and out of their hair, that he would now turn and say to Timothy, God can change them and save them too. Now, how does he do this? How does God go about changing us and saving? Because so for some of us who are followers of Christ, this is basically how God saved us. And we need to remember it, and we need to continue to walk in it. And for others of us, we need to hear this because there are people in our lives that we don't feel like God can save, or we don't want God to save without first like putting them through the vice a little bit. Lord, can you just make them suffer just a little bit before you save them? But the gospel is good news for everyone. In order to see that, in order to experience that, there's a couple of things that Paul wants us to know, that God through Paul wants us to know. And the first thing is this: no one is outside the grasp of God. Look at verses 20 and 21. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Basically, some are clean, some are dirty, some you eat out of, some you don't, and you would never touch. Right? They didn't have indoor plumbing. Okay? Just let that kind of let your imagination take over. Verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, from what is unclean, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So two type of instruments. And if we see this in light of verse 25 through 26, we see that when he talks about if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, what he's also talking about down in verse 25 5 and 26 is this act of cleansing themselves by repentance. It's this turning away from their false thinking and false belief and false life based on that, and turning and facing their God as He really is. This cleansing, if He's talking about the false teachers, which He is not so much a cleansing of the outside and trying to do things right for a change. It is a cleansing of the mind and the heart. It is a changing of the way that they think, not of the way that they act. I think that Paul is using similar imagery that Jesus used when he talked about men who we call Pharisees, people who were the religious elite in Jesus' day, people who you would look at and go, okay, that's a godly person. If I'm going to be godly, I need to imitate them. And in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus takes these guys to task. And in one of the ways that he does this, in one of the ways that he talks to them is found in Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 26, when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." That's pretty harsh. Why does he call them hypocrites? Here's why. He says, "Because you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." I wonder if Paul was thinking of that analogy as he wrote this passage, as this image. I don't know if he was. But it's so similar. What Jesus is saying is true. It rings true. If you've ever been camping and you have all this camping equipment like cups and bowls and all that, you know that anytime you go camping, everything gets dirty. It's just nasty and dirty. And so every utensil you use, you have to use it knowing it's going to be dirty. But what you do before you use it, like if you have a little cup, like one of those metal cups, what you do is you clean the inside of it out to make sure that if the outside is dirty, at least I'm going to drink some clean water out of it. And that's what Jesus is talking about. It's possible for something to be look dirty on the outside, but be usable and clean on the inside. But it's impossible for something to look clean on the outside and be dirty on the inside and still be used. Nobody drinks out of a dirty cup. And so when Paul talks about them cleansing themselves, and he talks about them repenting, what he's talking about is this inner change of the mind and heart. You are turning to God as He really is. And what this means is that God can save anyone then. Because if it's an issue, not of lifestyle, but of belief, then God can save anyone. And it's actually very simple in that He opens their eyes to what is true, and they begin to believe that this is true of them, and they begin to live that out. God grabs a hold of their head, He grabs a hold of their heart, and then He gets their hands. That's the order. The issue that we have is when we begin to apply that to ourselves. Like, do you believe that this type of change from being dishonorable to honorable, clean, unclean to clean, is possible in you? Do you believe you could be changed? That the sin in your life that you just can't seem to break, the habits that just continue to form, the anxiety and the fears and the depression that just seems to hang over you, that that's just who you are. You just got to accept it. God can't change this. That's not what Paul would say. That's not what Christ would say to you. For those of us who walked in here, heads down, beaten down, we must turn and face our God this morning. The God who says to us, if you begin to think rightly and see who I really am and see who you really are in light of the gospel, I'll take you, I'll set you apart, and you will be my instrument. There's this process that happens in us. where we repent. We repent first and foremost of the lies that we have believed, the lies that we've had to be in control, that I have to work hard like this, I have to earn it, I have to save myself. And we begin to believe that we can't do those things, and we just confess that to the Lord. And we face Him as a gracious God who loves us, who has saved us as His enemy. And this phrase, He sets us apart, that is God working, not us. And it's this temple imagery. It's this image of when the priest would take an instrument and clean it and set it to the side and purify it so nobody else would touch it. They set it to the side to use in the temple. And so it's this idea that you're cleansing yourself by starting to believe right things, but then God takes over and He purifies you the rest of the way. Do you believe God can do that in you? Or are you just self-defeated this morning? But perhaps the harder question is this: do you believe that this type of change is possible in other people? In people who have hurt us, in people who have damaged us, in people who have betrayed us, maybe as former religious leaders like these people who led you down a wrong path, and you're just frustrated and angry because they abused their power, or they misled you, or they intentionally spoke false hope to you, or maybe it's people, maybe it's your neighbors who just can't seem to get it together. Like, do you believe that this type of change is possible in others? In the worst of us, in the racist, in the hypocrite, in the abuser. I don't know if we do. And I know our world doesn't. There's a new movie out. We went to see it a couple weeks ago, Three Billboards in outside Missouri, Ebbing, Missouri. It's a long title. I'm just going to call it Three Billboards. And I don't want to ruin it, but there's this character in the movie who is just a monster of a character. Like, does things that are despicable. There are things that people that you don't really see on camera, but that you hear about that he does that are just despicable, horrible. He is painted as a monster because he is a monster. And he beats people. He just, no consequences for any of it, though. And then about halfway through the movie, something happens and he begins to change. It's actually a pretty powerful point of transformation, and I'm not going to give that part away. I would encourage you to go see it with the warning that it is incredibly vulgar. All right, so if that's going to, your pastor is encouraging you to go see a rated R movie that's not The Passion of the Christ. I understand. But there's a lot of vulgarity, and I need to warn you of that. And after this moment in his life of transformation, he begins to soften, and it's amazing. Because it's like as I look at it as a Christian, it's like, that's a gospel-centered moment. But then after this, what happens is now all these critics, they just can't comprehend why the guy who wrote the movie would put that in. How can you try to redeem such a despicable character who's labeled as a racist and as an abuser and as someone who's violent like that? It just doesn't make sense. Like, there are numerous articles about how this movie went too far. And I think it's not because we don't want people to change. It's because we don't want people to change so easily. We want there to be suffering to it. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is free and open to anyone. And it requires nothing of you or anyone you know to embrace it and to accept it and to fall head over heels in love with Jesus and to be changed by it. The people in your life do not owe you or anyone else any kind of suffering in order to believe and trust the gospel. Now, I do believe that God, in saving them, will cause a great sorrow to come over their hearts for their sin. And I also believe that God lets us live in the natural consequences of our stupid choices. And sometimes in the natural consequences of the choices of others. But God does not require suffering on our behalf to be changed. Christ suffered for us. Now, after you're saved, there might be suffering. And Paul will talk about that in a couple weeks. But in order to enter into the kingdom of God, in order to be saved and welcome into the arms of the Father, all you got to do is turn home. And then like the prodigal son, you begin to cleanse yourself, and the Father runs out to meet you and takes you the rest of the way. And He sets you apart and saves you. The gospel is good news for everyone. So who in your life do you just need to not give up on? And what sin in your life do you actually need to commit to prayer and pray that God would transform you? So that's the first thing we need to see, is that God, there's no one outside of God's grasp. Not you, not your neighbors. But the second thing in believing that the gospel is good news for everyone is found in verses 22 through 24. And in confronting the false teachers, not only believing that no one's outside of God's grasp, but we also have to see here is that our character matters more than our correction. That's what Paul's going to talk about. Our character matters more than our correction. So verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And so there's two commands, and they're equal opposite commands. The first one is flee youthful passions. And as you run away from youthful passions, you're pursuing, you're running after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, first of all, what does he mean by youthful passions? If you're like me, you probably read this for the first time, and you're like, oh, he's talking about sex. Because youthful passions brings to mind hormonally crazed teenagers. But that's not what he's talking about. Because Paul doesn't talk about sex at all in this letter. What Paul does talk about a lot is arguing and quarreling with words. And so this youthful passions isn't about sexual desire. It's rather about the immature desire we have in us to just argue and fight. This immature, ignorant belief in us that because I know all about this subject, I'm the chief consultant on it. And so if someone broaches this subject, I have all the information in my mind to win the argument. And if I can't win the argument, then the key to that is I just need to go learn more information and learn more stuff. And Paul says, no, if that's where you're at when it comes to your opposition, you're an immature person. That's an immature desire. This isn't Paul saying anything about apologetics. Like some of you in here, like maybe you love apologetics and you're like, love reading books that kind of defend the faith. That's not what Paul is talking about. Because even Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, when he says to be ready and always prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have in you, he also says, do it with gentleness. That's what Paul is talking about. It's this youthful desire to say, I know all about this, and so I'm just going to show you up. It reminds me of another rated R movie, which you could probably watch. It's really good. I won't quote any more movies after this for like 2 weeks. But it's one of my favorite movies. It's Good Will Hunting. So here's this 20-year-old kid, and like the first 15, 20 minutes, you're like really impressed with how smart this kid is. He knows everything. Can read a book just by like flipping it like this. Photographic memory. Except he's also a troublemaker, so he's on his way to jail, but he ends up getting probation. And part of his probation is that he has to meet with a counselor every week. And if he doesn't meet with a counselor every week, he goes to jail. So in walks this guy named Sean, played by Robin Williams, And he enters the story. And so in their first session, Will like does what he normally does, walks around, notices what the guy's been reading, notices the guy's art and painting, and just like begins to psychoanalyze him. Because obviously he knows all about this stuff. He's read it. And the meeting ends up just ending horribly. Sean kicks him out. And in the very next scene, that they're together, the scene is by a lake, and it's pretty famous, so maybe you even know what scene I'm talking about. But Sean begins to talk to him, and he says, Will, you're just a kid. You don't have the faintest idea about what you're talking about. If I asked you about art, you'd probably give me the skinny on every art book ever written. Michelangelo, you know a lot about him. You know his life's work, his political aspirations, him and the Pope, his sexual orientations, the whole works, right? But I bet you can't tell me what it smells like in the Sistine Chapel. You've never actually stood there and looked up at that beautiful ceiling. And he continues on talking, like, you can tell me all about war, but you don't know anything about war because you've never been in war. You've never held your friend as they've died in your arms. You can tell me about love, but you've never actually been in love. You've never been married to someone and just given all your heart and life to them. And what he's talking about is something that we need to see here this morning. The difference between useful passions and the type of person that Paul is wanting Timothy to be is this. It's the difference between knowing about the gospel and knowing the gospel. It's the difference between knowing about the fact that God can change people, like we've been talking about, and actually being changed by God. It's the person who can go beyond speaking about the sovereignty and providence of God to actually being on their knees, asking the Lord to just provide for the weak because the money's tight and the light bills due. It's a person who knows about the love of God, not because they read John 3:16 a bunch, but because they've experienced the love of God in the moments of their just opening their heart up in confession and repentance. It is this person who has experienced God's grace and love. Who understands that the gospel is serious and important because, listen, when you experience the love of God, it becomes this issue that you're just not going to argue about. Because you realize there's not anything I can say to you that would make me convince you. You have to experience it. And it actually creates this empathy in you for those who have never felt the love of God in their life. And it leads to this point where I can perfectly understand why Paul would look at guys who oppose the gospel and go, perhaps God may lead them to repentance. Because what he sees is that these people aren't really enemies of his. They're people who are enemies of God, and they are ensnared by the devil himself. They are trapped in a life filled with lies. So Paul says, you got to run away from these useful passions. You got to pursue righteousness. You got to pursue faith and trusting the Lord in all of this. You got to pursue love and giving yourself over sacrificially to see people come to know Jesus. You got to pursue peace. You got to be the type of person that sinners want to come to when they're caught in sin. The type of person who isn't immediately going to go, I told you so. You got to be the type of people like James would say in chapter 1 when he says, my beloved brothers, be slow, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We have to grow up. And we have to realize that what people need from us is not our information. They need our ears before they ever need us to give them all the knowledge we have in the world over the subject. They need our presence in their life. And they do need our correction. Like maybe you read this and you're like, oh, I know people who are patient and kind and gentle and they're not Christians at all. I'm going to be absolutely clear with you. This is not them at all. The type of person that Paul is talking about is someone who is gentle and kind and patient, not because they're afraid that they're going to rock the boat, not because they're afraid that someone's going to slur them or get mad at them if they say something wrong, not because they're afraid of losing a friend, but they're patient and kind and gentle because they have embraced and felt the patience and kindness and gentleness of the Lord toward them. And they are people that no matter what happens, no matter how bad you slander them, no matter how bad you mock them, no matter how much you yell at them to just get away from you and stop telling you how to run my life, there are people who will always be there and their message will never change. And the gospel will always be open. These are people empowered by the Spirit that doesn't give us fear, but gives us power and love and self-control. These are people willing to share in suffering by the power of God. These are people willing to guard the gospel message by the Holy Spirit that dwells within them. These are people strengthened by the grace in Jesus Christ. These are people transformed and empowered by the Spirit. So maybe the question this morning for you as you look at this is ask yourself not how can I become more gentle, how can I become more kind, but to ask yourself, do I really know the gospel? Do you know that you are loved? Do you know that there is grace and mercy for you every morning you step out of bed? Do you know, is the gospel more than just instruction to you? Is it your life? One of the reasons that we're going through gospel-centered life and gospel communities is this. Even as a follower of Christ, it's so easy for the gospel just to become information. We need to be reminded that the gospel is a path of life. That it transforms us. And so let's embrace the grace of God in our own life. Let's make it our aim to know Christ and to know the gospel. Because the gospel is good news for everyone, including us, and it transforms us. And as it transforms us, our character becomes more important than our correction, and then our correction actually has added power behind it. And so this is why your personal life and your pursuit of Jesus matters. Confronting, correcting, being gentle with those who don't know the gospel begins in the times where you're alone with God in prayer and Bible study. Because I don't know about you, rarely if ever will you have a set point on the time where you're like, okay, this person's going to tell me I'm stupid for believing in Jesus. At 3 o'clock today. So I need to be ready. This is why your personal life matters. This is why time with God's people matters. Why we do things like gospel communities. Why we do things like leader community. These are events, these are places for you to be around others who love Jesus, who want to be the type of people that Paul is encouraging Timothy to be, who want to be disciplers, who want to make disciples, who want to be gentle and kind and loving, to be around them, to be encouraged by them, to see people who are a little farther along the path than you, and to learn from them, to find someone who can be your Sean and tell you what they know and what they have experienced. Why I want to encourage everyone who desires it, every one of you, just to be at leader community, to be around this large number of people who have planted a church, who are wanting to plant other churches and are making disciples. And this also affects the way that we make disciples in general. Because in this, what we see is that disciple making is much more about the character and the heart of a person than it is about their life and their actions. It's about helping someone become who they are in Christ more than doing the things they think God may want them to do. And so in discipleship, one of the first things that we have to do is constantly remind people of who they are. Because the default mode of our heart is to start doing things again. When we start to feel like we're out of sorts, our default mode is to go, okay, I got to change something up and do something. When the truth is, we need to remember, okay, this is who I am in Christ. I am saved. I am God's child. I am loved. I am not condemned in this moment. Like, can you imagine a church filled with people more concerned with cleaning the inside of the cup than actually looking good? Can you imagine if we were filled with people, if all of us just made a commitment to go after our hearts instead of our life, to just be completely honest and say, I just need to know this about God. I need to be reminded of who I am in Christ in this way. Like, there would not only be revival in our hearts and a love for Jesus, but I think there'd be a great spiritual awakening in the lives of our neighborhood. Now, I understand in this, like, if we focus on the heart too much, maybe there's even some worry that if we focus on the heart, then the commands of God get ignored and creates this license. And I don't think that that is true at all. Because first of all, in discipling others, and discipling going after their hearts, what we're saying is that we do not want you to live a self-righteous life. We will not preach a false gospel. We will not tell you that you're good with God if you do these things. It's false religion. That's Philetus and Hymenaeus' role. Our role is to tell you, you need to clean your heart. You need to change the way you see God and think of Him and let Him set you apart and save you. Because He is calling you. He is transforming you. And the second part that I just think we have to do this is, I've never met anyone in my life who is so in love with Jesus yet willingly disobedient. What happens is God's Spirit starts to indwell the life of the person who falls in love with Jesus, and it begins to change their desires and their motives, and they begin to want to honor Him. Now, it might be messy, and that's where the teaching comes in, but you will not have to force the desire there. The gospel is good news for all of us. It's news that transforms us. It's news that cleans us and sets us apart for every good work. It's news, good news, that gives us godly character, that reinforces our godly correction, and that has power. It's the good news that transforms us into people who have empathy for those that may hate us and hate the gospel. And it's good news that can save those who are enemies of God right now and turn them into Pauls. So this morning, as we conclude our time in God's Word, let's now respond to Him in worshiping Him and what He has done for us in the death and resurrection of His Son by taking the Lord's Supper together and then by worshiping Him in song. Let's pray.